The American people will soon find out if the United States is going to war.
Fires are raging across Brazil's Amazon rainforest.
At the stroke of midnight, the U.S. hit China with tariffs on $34 billion worth of goods.
Hurricane Dorian made landfall with wind speeds of 185 miles per hour.
Multiple drones bombed Saudi Arabia's largest oil facilities today.
60,000 people have fled their homes in northeastern Syria.
It's like these 500-year floods or 100-year floods. They're happening every other year.
Anti-government protesters in Hong Kong have taken to the streets.
The magnitude 7.1 quake was felt from Los Angeles all the way to Nevada.
It is one of the worst escalations of violence on the Israel-Gaza border in years.
The world seems so unstable, so insecure. Everything is changing way too fast. But there are some things that are steadfast, things that never change. God and His Word. Randy Reams is pastor of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. Join Pastor Randy now as he shares truths from God's unchanging word.
Well, we are in Nehemiah chapter 7. We will cover the whole chapter, but a good portion of it's a repeat, if you will, from Ezra. And so for the purpose of our congregational reading today, we will read Nehemiah 7, verses 1 through 4. As I typically do, I am reading out of the New American Standard Bible. If I read out of something else, I usually tell you, but to say that more for the audience that's listening and watching. Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. Now when the wall was rebuilt, and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, and the singers and the Levites were appointed, then I put Hananiah, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem. For he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Then I said to them, "Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors." I also appointed guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each to his post and each in front of his own house. Now the city was large and spacious, but in it were few houses were not built. You may be seated. I do, and I know for some people this stuff goes, that stuff doesn't work for me, Pastor. But those of you that are here when we do Wednesday nights and we do inductive Bible study, we note these type of things. And the word that we put a point, put in charge, set over, are three different Hebrew words, and they have different implications, and so I will talk about those a little bit as we go through this verse by verse, okay? So we find out that, remember last time we talked about that the walls were built, but the gates weren't. Now he's saying, we've got the walls rebuilt, and now we have the doors, the gates up. All right? And the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites, that's addressing by this point one of the things that they built the temple, if you recall, all the way back in Ezra 1 is when they began it, and they finished in the last half of the book of Ezra. But the walls weren't rebuilt. Now that the walls are rebuilt, they're not as worried so much about the temple being vulnerable, because, I'll be honest, that's where the treasure was. The temple was the church was the fancy place in town. And now that the walls and the gates are up, they can now put the singers and the Levites in their place and the doorkeepers at the temple. Okay. But then he says he put Hanani, his brother. If you remember, he's referred to back in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah hears that someone has been to Jerusalem and has returned, Nehemiah goes to his brother, one of his brothers that had been, this Hanani, and asks him about the condition of Jerusalem. So Hanani had traveled to Jerusalem, back to Susa, where Nehemiah, and he obviously therefore has traveled back again with Nehemiah. Okay? And then it says, Hananiah, the commander of the fortress. The word for it is really palace. Okay? He was the commander of the palace guard. All right. Now, Nehemiah is the governor appointed by Artaxerxes, so I'm assuming that would be the palace. Now, how much of a palace was it when Israel was in, Jerusalem was in this decay? Not much. Okay? So this is why I think sometimes they read the fortress, but there really wasn't a major fortress outside the walls. Okay? So inside, somewhere, was the green zone. Anybody remember, you guys in the military maybe, and right? In Iraq, they had that area that was that inner, but they protected, even though they had control of all of Iraq, they had that particular part where the commanders and the big bosses lived and made decisions. So Hananiah is this lead person of where all the decisions are being made. And it says two things about this fellow that I think very important qualities, that he was a faithful man, and he feared God more than many. As we finish this out, I'm going to go to those two points, and we'll elaborate on those more as we get to the application side of this message, okay? So he's appointed some guys to be over Jerusalem, and one of the guys over the command post, we'll call it that. But then he says he appoints guards from the inhabitants, the people. He enlists some people to guard the walls. They're watchmen on the walls because we all know just because you have walls doesn't mean people can't get in. Come on, we've all seen those movies where they siege, you know, the castle, the building. They put the ladders up and throw the rope hooks. That always hook on the first time. You ever notice that? If I was trying to hook it, it wouldn't work the first time. But in the movies, it does. So there's watchmen on the wall because remember, they're still surrounded by people that oppose them. They're still in a famine stage because of the blockade, if you will, around them. So there's two types of guards. Those, I'll say, over the community as a whole. But then he says he established it was the responsibility of each one of you, the people, to guard your own house. Now, the word house, it just says in later, it says there weren't very many houses. Well, house, a home, a family. Okay, and remember, he'd brought people from out in the country to work in the city. So they're in the city. Some of these people are obviously living in tents, that kind of thing, temporary shelters. But look, I've taken care about the governmental side of this in the sense that as the governor, my job is to protect you all, so I put people on the wall. But you still have a responsibility to protect yourself. You need to guard your own home. I'm not going to preach on that. I'll leave that for a minute. And then verse 4 tells us that there is this small population. There wasn't very many people and a lot of houses for them to live in. The city was vulnerable in that sense. It's hard to defend against an army and the enemy when you're less than they are. But he can't increase the population until he knows who's there. And it says in verse 5 that then my God put in my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, the other people, to be enrolled by genealogies. In other words, to look at what family you came from. And he finds the book that Zerubbabel brought, and you'll see that in Ezra chapter 2, where it lists the names, the family names, that came with Zerubbabel in the first return of the exiles. So he wants to see who we have, and how are they connected with the first group that came? Okay. And the verse 6 through 73 of Nehemiah 7 is basically a repeat of Ezra 2. He's telling us what that record says, which we have over in Ezra chapter 2. And it does tell us in verse 66, there's 49,942 people, which is slightly different than Ezra 2 by 45, and that's because of how many singers they count, okay? But I want you to understand, most scholars feel this represents about 2% of the estimated 2.5 million Jews that were taken into captivity. So I want you to think about that. 2.5 million taken into captivity, and only 2% had the, I'll say, the pioneer spirit, I guess, to head back and try to make this work. If you know anything of Israel, particularly after the British, you know, the British had Israel before World War II, okay, and during, and so the people, how many ever seen the movie The Exodus? But the ship of the people that went to Israel, anybody ever seen that? Okay. If you know anything about it, took a bold group of people even then in 1945, 48 for them to come and live in Israel surrounded by their enemies. Okay. And as soon as the UN declared them to be a nation, as you may know, every nation around them attacked them. You guys know that, right? Okay, well, some of you look a little dumbfounded there. And I would say this is sort of a similar thing. They're living here. They're outnumbered by all the people. And it takes a particular heart to do that. I remember when we planted this church, okay, and men wiser than me told me this, those who start with you won't finish with you. Because there's a pioneer spirit. Now, that may not be true. There's plenty of you here that were in that process. But there is a certain heart or attitude that says, yeah, I'll go try something new. I'll go try something difficult and so on. Okay? So he has these group of people, about, like I said, about 2%. I find a couple interesting notes I didn't bring up in Ezra 2. There's this guy named Asgad in verse 17. 2,322 of his descendants. That's the greatest of any particular one family. Well, I wonder what in that family made these people pioneer people. During the 70 years in captivity, their family obviously flourished to have enough people. But something in that family goes, yeah, 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 we'll risk it. Yeah, yeah, we think God's in this. We'll go try it. I just find it intriguing that out of that one family, significantly more than most of the others. But we find in verse 61 and 62 that were about 640 of these people who couldn't prove they were related to one of these Jewish guys. Okay? Matter of fact, a couple of them seemed to be related to the enemies that were surrounding them, okay? More like Samaritans or something else, okay? And then it says there were some of the priestly lineage, though. But somewhere back in the history, those of Aaronic lineage, Aaron, they had intermarried with somebody outside of Judaism. And so they were disqualified from serving. And Nehemiah, the governor, it says the one that makes this decision, no, you can't serve. And until the priesthood is established and set up with the Urim and the Purim, which is one of the ways they would make judgments in the Old Testament. They had this breastplate, and they would believe in the providence and sovereignty of God. So let's say Glenn here is one of those guys that couldn't prove where he was from, for example. They would use those particular stones to let God decide whether or not this person can serve. So if you pulled out a black stone, for example, negative. You pulled out a white stone. Now, to us, that seems a little superstitious. But this is how God told them to make the decision. So basically, God's saying, I'm going to be in control of the stones. Okay? So for us today, that seems a little odd. But so Nehemiah says, no, they can't serve until we get these priestly things set back up and they could do this, I'll call it ceremony. But I want you to ponder these two men that he puts in charge. Okay? You got to recognize not everybody was with you. Just because when they came down was Zerubbabel's clan, they might have been here a while. They could vary, and some of them had intermarried, we find out, with these, I'll say, enemies. Eventually, well after Nehemiah, one of those enemies' sons becomes high priest after killing another guy in the temple. Okay? So you needed to have people that you can trust there. And obviously, Hanai is Nehemiah's brother. But you also got to realize in those days that just because you were brother, the oldest bro, he got inheritance. The rest of them had to split a little bit. So there was a lot of competition, even murder and scheming. You could see that in Jacob and Esau. You could see that, you know, in various places, okay? But I want you to understand, this guy traveled from Jerusalem to Susa, or Susa to Jerusalem, Jerusalem to Susa. This guy did a 900-mile trip on foot or on horseback three times. Now, how many of you taken a 900-mile or 1,000-mile journey in your car? Yeah, yeah. And you go about 20 miles down the road, and the kid said, "Are we there yet?" Right? Right? 900 miles, and I say by horseback because the Bible lists how many horses and donkeys and mules that they had in that first trip, okay? So that a lot of them probably rode, not all of them when I calculate the numbers, all right? But he did that three times. He was there to help Nehemiah's family. He's part of that family when Nehemiah says, "We built this portion of the wall," that would include his brother, okay? So his actions had proved that he was committed to the work and the cause. Yeah, I'm with you. Yeah, I'm with you, but I don't help. I won't make the trip. That kind of thing. No, no. He made the trip three times, okay? And he did the work. I can trust this guy. I know he's my brother, but more than that, he proved the fact that he's in it with me. And one of the reasons here at our church, this is unwritten rule, as elders we talk about it, that you can't be any leadership type of role until you've been here a year. Why? Because I got to know you're in it with me. I got to let your actions, more than your words, show me you're in it. Okay? That we're walking together in unity. All right? And so that was a big deal. Words, let's get it real, words are cheap. Right? Because we get the politicians all the time that make promises. Okay? And then they get in office and you go, "But you didn't do what you said." Okay? So he's going to put this guy in an office, I'll call it that. He wanted to make sure that his brother was in it and actually would do something. Okay? Then the one I tend to want to focus on here is Hananiah. He was a faithful man. Now, just in Collins' dictionary, and there's various dictionaries, but Collins is one of those I've had forever, read one, okay? Collins' dictionary. Someone who is faithful is one who is unwavering in their allegiance. One who demonstrates a strong sense of duty and responsibility. I'm just reading the definitions out of there. One who is conscientious, accurate, thorough, reliable, exact. One who is unshakable in their beliefs. This is no longer the definition out of the dictionary. Such a person is time-tested, has proven themselves to be, and these are basically synonyms, if you can go to one of those synonym sites, synonyms for faithful, steadfast, consistent, reliable, dependable, stable, tried and true, loyal, devoted, dedicated, trustworthy, incorruptible, principled, scrupulous, self-sacrificing, and thorough. Wow. This guy was noted as being that kind of guy. I'll ask you a question. Are you? Oh, sure I am. Really? Really, really. When you do this? Yeah, yeah. I'll pray for you. Can I count on that? But just asking you to analyze yourself. If you were in this situation, would Nehemiah look at you and go, "Hey, there's a faithful one"? I would suggest to you that our culture today doesn't hold faithfulness in high esteem. I mean, as I talk to people, as you've probably seen like I have, there's now hiring signs everywhere. And you talk, I've talked to them. So what are you looking for? Somebody that'll show up, continue to show up and do the work while they're here, not be on their phone and not take time off. Just be reliable, faithful, consistent, loyal, all these words. That's the first thing I hear from them. Not, "Well, you got to be an expert in." Well, you have to have a degree in. They're just looking for faithfulness. Well, I know we like to think that in their church, we're different than all of them. Really? I would suggest we're influenced more by the world than we want to let on. Okay? And how far do I go here without getting in too much trouble? When you, spoken or unspoken, we don't do membership cards here where you sign up and become a member, okay? And so if you were to look at our bylaws that we have to register with the state because we're a corporation, they have to say how you define a member, okay? And as we looked at that as elders, you know what? When I've been seeing your face for 6 months and you've been here like this and you're giving regularly and you're participating, that's creating a bond. Now, most churches, they have a card. You sign the card, you're a member, okay? Because most churches do voting. By law, you have to have who those voting people are, okay, in typical American congregational churches, okay? And so, but there's that commitment, and I'm amazed how many believers will just take that commitment and go, well, you see, Mrs. Jones last week, she didn't say hi to me, you know, and I wasn't invited to, and at the last potluck, nobody brought any food, and besides, my friends invited me to church B. Let me go through that definition of faithful again. Now, I want you to notice, these two men went through all this mess with them. It wasn't, oh, once you get the walls up, things are copacetic, things are going, yeah, I'm in it with you. They stayed with it when it was hard. In our culture today, if she no longer makes me happy, I'm leaving. Really? Okay. Our culture does not honor. Well, let me say it. We honor it when I want you to be faithful, if I can say it like that. But to be faithful, I'm not sure we honor that one. Well, but you don't understand, see, though. I had to do this, and I had to do this, so I called in today. And so somebody else had to work twice as hard, do a double shift and everything else, because you can't. Now, there's always emergencies. I know that. But, I don't think I won't do that. I know in our culture, pets are people. You see it on the back of the thing. Okay, just when you're with me, don't ever refer to yourself as the mother, the father, the parent of your pet. Please, don't do that. Okay, because when God did creation, he made all those things, but then he made you and I in the image of God. When you say you're the parent of that cat, that dog, that lobster, whatever it is you got, I'm sorry, that's not the image of God, all right? But our idea is I will break my vow of faithfulness. I won't show up. Because the cat, the dog, the fish, the frog, whatever it is we got, really, when does that pet become more important than your faithfulness? And I'll talk about, don't worry, at the end, I will tell you why this is so important, okay? It's the word faithfulness, I can't give you the list of times the Bible uses that word. Okay? Faithful. Wow, can they say it about me? Then his other thing about him was he feared God. Not that he just feared, he feared God more than many or more than most. When you looked at this guy, you saw two things. This dude is faithful. You can count on this guy. And he fears God. I mean, just look it over here and look at him. That guy fears God. Let me ask a question. How do they know that? And the word fear in Hebrew, yare, by the way, if you care, means to be afraid, to stand in awe of, reverence, honor, respect. And we have a hard time, and you can go to websites right now, and say the word fear, and the Bible doesn't mean the word fear. It means honor, reverence, or respect. Okay? Now, you can take whoever you honor or respect in culture. A great author, a great sportsman of some sort, athlete, okay? Some whatever. What is it that makes you go, wow, that's amazing how that author writes? Right? How that basketball player plays, okay, or whatever it is. You stand in awe of what they can do. All right? So it has to do something with what God can do. In Romans 3, and the word, Greek word, okay, phobio is the Greek word for fear. We get the word phobias, okay? In chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, okay, Paul tells us that those who are not regenerated by God in spirit, of them there is no one righteous, no one seeks God, no one does good. They even have a tendency to be violent. And those people do not fear God. It's one of the signs of the unregenerated, is they do not fear God. Proverbs tells us a lot about the fear of God, but in 14:27, okay, and others, it talks about the fear of the Lord is the fountain of life, or leads to life. Okay? And I know you've heard the other ones, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of... Okay? Well, there's two ways. It says it more than once, okay, also in Psalms. And in Proverbs 1 and 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Then in Proverbs 9 and 10, it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Okay, there's a link between the fear of the Lord, knowledge, and wisdom. I would suggest to you that the knowledge precedes the wisdom. In Romans 12, be ye transformed, ye, it's King James, that's the way I memorize it, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now we know that our spirits are renewed when we're regenerated, born again, made new by the sovereign act of God through the Holy Spirit. Our problem is right here. But I want you to think about it. When you surrendered your life to Christ, okay, whenever that was, somebody proclaimed to you the gospel. Knowledge. It didn't bypass your brain. You heard something, and faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ. You heard something. It got in your brain. You went, wait a minute here. But I think what brings the wisdom out of the knowledge is when we begin to gain understanding or knowledge of who God is. So if today I says, hey, let's go out and play a little 3-on-3 out here, basketball. And Josh isn't even here for it. Okay, we're going to go out and play a little basketball, and you're doing just fine. Oh, by the way, the other teams, Kobe Bryant, Michael Jordan, Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. So whatever generation you're in there, I tried to get you. Wait a minute. I don't know if I'm going to play this game. Those were all great NBA players. When you know who they are, you stand back and say, wait a minute. My skill compared to their skill, I come up short. This isn't going to be any fun. Okay? When you gain knowledge of who God is, you find out, oops, I fall short. When I see the holiness, the majesty, okay, that majesty, I mean the greatness of, the glory of, the perfection of God, I go, uh-oh. I'm intimidated. I stand in awe in one sense, but awe I stand in awe of because, wow. You know, he can go, and I'm not even here. He spoke, and light came into being without a son. Who am I compared to that? When you look at Jesus himself, speaks to the weather, and it stops. Walks on water. Demons obey him, multiplies food in his hand, raises the dead, commands sickness to... I'm not playing 3-on-3 with him. There's a fear that comes when you recognize that he is the Almighty, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-wise, God. I and I'll use the word intimidating, okay? But realize the only reason that you can fear God and stand back and say, wow, your wrath is something I don't want to come under. And your love is amazing. The only reason you understand it, because the Holy Spirit enlightens it to you. He regenerates you so you get it, because the unregenerated don't fear God. Only the regenerated, the born again person fears God. There's something that comes in the brain. I want you to just try to fathom right now the Noah's flood. Now, I know, you know, you paint it on your kid's bedroom wall with the little giraffes and everything, okay? But it was catastrophic. It says the fountains of the deep came way. The planet was shook to pieces. Every square inch covered with water. Every person on the planet, save those eight on the ark, who couldn't get out if they wanted to, by the way. God said Noah, God shut the door. When Noah got out, he had to cut the roof off the top of the ark. You go read the story. The God who just wiped out every living thing. Just fathom that for a minute. I want you to think of New Delhi. I don't know what the population of New Delhi is. Hong Kong. New York. Why? Because I had enough of man's sin. That's why. I want you to imagine two cities, Nampa Caldwell, but for Bible, we'll call them Sodom, Gomorrah. I'm not saying that we're that wicked, all right? But they're right next to each other like that. Abraham can't find 10 righteous guys there, people in this town. He works this list down to God, and he can't do it. So go get your nephew out. God pounds Sodom and Gomorrah into the ground that it becomes the lowest point on this planet, the Dead Sea. That's where Sodom and Gomorrah was. God actually pounds it into the ground so far that there's no other place on the planet lower. Oh. Jeez. That's power. Okay? We comprehend that. There is knowledge of that, but then there's wisdom that comes from. What's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? Wisdom is, how do I practically apply that knowledge? Okay? So you may or may not be able to state Einstein's theory of general relativity. E equals mc2 squared. Energy, mass times the speed of light squared. So what? It's knowledge. You memorized it for some chemistry test or some test, science test you had in school. But can you apply it? I can't. Okay, I don't even pretend to. So it's just knowledge for me. It's not wisdom. Okay? But remember, it is this knowledge of God or the fear of God that brings knowledge and the fear of God that brings that knowledge to the point where it becomes wisdom. Okay? Psalms 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now watch. All those who follow, now it's not knowledge, it's wisdom. That fear is led to wisdom. All those who follow, there's a particular action now, practical, that comes to it, this knowledge that's created wisdom. All those who follow his commands have good understanding. And his praise endures forever. I just like the end on there. It becomes wisdom to you when you take the knowledge of God, of his awesomeness, his majesty, his great love, his amazing grace, his endless mercy. When you take all that and apply it into life, when you begin then to obey. Because I'm going to be straight. You really don't fear him until you go, yeah, I'll do that. Okay? Rachel graduated this last night, with her first degree black belt. So when I was leaving from the little party thing they had, and I went to shake her hand. I shake your hand, but I'm afraid you'd throw me. Okay? Well, come on. What intimidates me about her being able to do it is what she could do to me. Especially as old and feeble as I tend to be. Wait. Sure, Rach, I'll do that. Why? Because I don't want you to throw me across the room. Now, Rachel wouldn't do that. She's a sweetheart. Okay? But one of the things that wisdom, wait a minute, this knowledge of God that comes through the fear of God as I gain this knowledge turns into wisdom when I go, hey, yeah, you said that? Yeah, I'll do that. Job 28:28. And to mankind he, God, said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And, don't forget that conjunction, and to turn away from evil is understanding. Now you're getting it. When you understand who God is and that fear of God, who he is, the wisdom applies it when you go, I'm avoiding evil. Because evil offends his nature. Now, as you heard me tell the children, there's a point in your life, and if your parents are still alive, or whenever they were and you were an adult, To this day, I still seek to honor my father and mother, for one Bible says so. Okay, why? But now because I love them. Okay, so they're going to be coming and visit in a couple weeks. What would Dad want to eat? Now, when I was young, I didn't care. As long as Dad bought in the house what I wanted to eat, I was all right. But I've matured. I want to please Dad because I love him, and Mom as well. But Mom will always jump in the kitchen and try to cook it anyway. And you heard me say to the kids in John 14 and 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Eventually, it moves back. A lot of people came to Christ. Wow, he could judge you and judge you severely. How severely? Read Revelation. That is Jesus Christ, the just judge. All right? But, and yeah, I understand you may come to Christ under realizing the wrath of God will be inflicted upon those, okay, who disobey him. Yeah, maybe. But you're expected to grow. God may receive you the way you are, but he don't leave you there. 1 Peter 1 and 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves, that's how you live, in fear. When? During the time of your stay on earth. Why, that's pretty much from the time you're born to the time you die. Okay? He's now talking about conduct because God is the great judge. We for some reason, when we come under grace, we forget that. Now, God will not turn you away from being one of his children. He's not going to do that. But just like Israel was always God's children, and if he has to, like he told Habakkuk, I'm going to bring some correction and judgment. Not judgment as in final judgment, but judgment in correction. He still does that. He does that to his children because a father disciplines those he loves. 2 Corinthians 7 and 1. Therefore, having these promises, I'll tell you what those are in a moment, beloved, let's cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Okay, so this idea is we perfecting holiness, becoming more Christ-like, more of God being shown in us. Okay, that the theological word for that is sanctification. Sanctos is a Latin word for holy. So sanctification, becoming more holy, becoming more Christ-like. Okay, as this is perfected, one of the things we're expected to do is start dumping the stuff of the flesh, the things that defile the flesh and the spirit. What kind of things defile your spirit? Most entertainment in the United States will defile your spirit. Okay, I'll leave that alone. Okay, but what promises is he talking about? Because of these promises, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves. Let us start living more holy. What promises? Here's a quote right from you from chapter 6 of Romans, verse 16 and then verse 18. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 18, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from the defilement of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting with holiness in the fear of God. See, he's talking to his children. The fear of God's not just something for the person that's going to get judged with hell in the end. You and I aren't going to face that. Christ took our punishment, okay, that final punishment. We're not going to face that, but we still got to understand who God is. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, I think. Therefore, beloved, as you have always obeyed, Paul's talking to them, and he goes on to say, work out your salvation with... Wait, are these people saved? Yeah, but they work that out. That is living the life, becoming more Christ-like with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Look at, he says, look, what I want you to do? I want you to work out, grow in Christ, become more holy. But you got to understand, that's the work of Christ too. It's God who works and wills to his good pleasure in your life. He doesn't expect you to do this in your own self-discipline and will. Because if it was left up to that, I'm in trouble. Yeah, watch me today when I eat lunch, how much self-discipline I have. Throw the potluck out and let's see the self-discipline. It is Christ working in me, his will working in me. He doesn't call me to do this on my own. He says, hey, I'm going to do it in you and with you. I think we must have a great understanding of who God is, of his character and nature. That what brings the shock and awe. When we look at God compared to all other things, you're going, you end up speechless. It's the inscrutability of God, that is the ability to understand God. You really run short of that. Okay, and you're just, why me? Why'd you die for me? Well, you died for me, and I'm going to get in trouble. But not him. Some people tell you he died for everybody, but the Bible says he died for his sheep. So who'd Jesus die for? His sheep. Not for the non-sheep, but for a sheep. I'm just saying that up front. Wait a minute. Why was I a sheep, and that guy's a goat? Why me? I didn't deserve it any more than the other guy. I can't fathom that. When the Almighty God says, I chose you. You didn't choose me. I chose you. I feel that way with my wife. Said yes to when I married her. Why me? You know what I mean? She was so far above my league. You guys didn't know that, but she was just above my league. She was out of my league and that. I think in that, we must also acknowledge the gravity of our sin. What sin really is an offense against the very nature and character of God. You offend his very being when you sin. Now, wait a minute. First thing you got to know is who he is. Then you'll understand how offending his very nature is such a big deal. And that moves us, Bible word, convicts us, to want to change. It's who God is. And the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, he will remind us of everything he is and everything he and Jesus said. He reminds us of who he is, and then the conviction comes. It's his very character that we offend. I'm doing this on purpose. I'm setting you up when we sin. Now I'm going to ask you, why is faithfulness so important in Scripture? 2 Timothy 2 and 13. Now listen, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Let me put it on. Faithfulness is in his very character. God cannot not be faithful. He can't deny his own faithfulness. He's going to be faithful. And when you're unfaithful, you offend his faithful character. It's an offense to who he is. Not some rule he wrote and you break some rule. It offends his very being. That's why there's so much about faithfulness in Scripture. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Not well done, a good and religious servant. Talented servant. Beautiful, faithful servant, because God himself in his very nature must be faithful. And when you're one of his children and he lives in you, he calls you to align with his character and his nature. So you know what this means? Unfaithfulness, unsteadfast, not keeping your word, not being reliable is sin against God. Oh, I can't wait for the emails on that one. Because anything against his nature is sin. He is faithful when you are unfaithful. Please, those of you out there married, listen to me, please. When you are unfaithful, you offend the very nature of God. Young person, if I can't count on you, if your parents can't count on you, if your friends can't count on you, if the person you work for can't, that's a sin against the very nature of God. So what do we do with that? Recognize who he is. Put ourselves in perspective to that and say, God, I repent. I am sorry, God. Convict me. Change me. You do the work in me so I am faithful. Yeah, I know you're thinking in that marriage right now. Yeah, you would live married to him or her. No, you don't understand. No, you understand. You aren't the one that's going to do it anyway. It's Christ in you that's going to make you faithful when she's not or he's not. Everything you think they're supposed to be. But it's Christ working it in you. So here's how you pray. You don't pray, well, God, would you fix her? No, God, fix me. Make me faithful. You work inside of me that I will be faithful. If you find yourself, I can't count on you, not reliable, and all those other things we talked about. You ask God, God, I repent for offending your very nature. Why? Because, man, you scare me, God. Who you are, I'm dumbfounded of, and I don't want to do that. God, change it in me. Make me faithful. Make it when the time comes when someone's looking to appoint someone in charge of the palace, I'll be the one that they appoint. Not for the glory of the title, but because in it I reflect who you are in my faithfulness, and therefore you receive glory in my life. Let's stand. Father God, I ask you to keep our ears open, our eyes open, our hearts to this message today, right from your word. Father, so often we hear a message, we say amen for a moment, and then we want to resist it. Wait a minute, what is he saying about me? That kind of thing. It's human nature. God, I ask you to go beyond our human nature. Keep our hearts and minds open to the truth of your word. And as we come in a line in that wisdom, as we begin to live it out, God, we then get to be a reflection of your wonder, greatness, and glory, which is far above us anyway. So I ask it, God, that you would be glorified, maybe in spite of us. Amen.
This is Pastor Randy Reams, and I want to thank you for joining us today for Truths from God's Unchanging Word. This broadcast is a ministry outreach of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. And if you'd like to hear this message in its entirety or other messages, just visit kindredbible.org/media. And there you can also subscribe to the podcast. If you're being ministered to by this broadcast, I'd like to ask you to consider financially supporting this ministry. Giving is easy. Just go to kindredbible.org/give. There you can make a one-time gift, or you can choose to become a monthly supporter. But if you prefer, you can send your gift to KBC, P.O. Box 32, Nampa, Idaho 83653. Your prayers, words of encouragement, and financial support helps ensure that this broadcast will continue to be heard in your region and around the world. Again, I'd like to thank you for listening to Truths from God's Unchanging Word.